A rising tide lifts all boats. A great novel is published, and other writers are inspired to capture a bit of that same magic. A great song is recorded, and other musicians are inspired to write songs of their own. Other kids are inspired to pick up an instrument and emulate what they've heard. Someone leaves Earth's atmosphere, and someone else thinks maybe we can get to the moon. Someone goes to the moon, and someone else thinks maybe we can get to Mars. Maybe we're crazy for thinking some of that, but we do, don't we? Can't deny the inspiration of the doers, of those that have gotten things done, and those that have gone on to do even more things because of what some people have done. And that's because a rising tide lifts all boats. It's a truth that works in practically any imaginable realm. When people finally get the memo that they're not glorified monkeys, that they're actually made in the image of God, it becomes a rising tide that lifts all boats. I used to listen to Dave Ramsey quite a bit on the radio in my 30s. I haven't listened to him now in a while. I'm not in my 30s anymore. I'm barely in my 40s, hanging on. But I listened to him a lot back then. And unfortunately, I don't remember a lot of what he said, but I know I listened to him quite a bit. And God knows that asset management requires more than just sloganeering. But I think there were two phrases that probably helped make his public persona, his public brand, stick. He would say something along the lines of, you have to do it the way God and Grandma said to do it. That was one of them, God and Grandma. And then he likes to quote Proverbs 22:7, just the second half of it, not that the first half, you know, he rejects or anything. The rich rule over the poor. But he doesn't usually use that one. But he does quote the second half of Proverbs 22:7, which is that the borrower is slave to the lender. Well, regardless of your take on Dave Ramsey and his financial advice, there's little doubt that that phrase that he's repeated from Scripture has been for many people, and for far longer than Dave Ramsey, and far further back than Dave Ramsey, before Dave Ramsey was, Jesus was. But there's little doubt that that phrase has been a rising tide. And it has lifted many boats. Scripture is full of... In fact, I don't know anywhere in Scripture that something is said that by way of instruction, advice, proverb, axiom, whether it's a narrative or whether it's a sermon. It's largely narrative, but, you know, there's law and lecture and all of that kind of stuff. So hardly anything in Scripture that isn't a slogan that rises the tide and lifts all boats. There's one here in 1 Corinthians 6. There's a lot of them in 1 Corinthians 6. We're just picking one tonight. This could be the title of every sermon that's ever preached from the Scripture. We're just picking it tonight. And the reason why I had verses 12 and 13, I'll just share this with you. This is, I don't always share these kinds of things, but I'll share this one. Originally, I planned to preach something entirely different. In fact, I still have the other 8 pages or whatever it is. And this just happened late. I realized there was something else I wanted to do, and I wasn't making the point I wanted to make, and I realized it this afternoon. So this is unrehearsed, I got to tell you. So stick with me. But there's a slogan like that here in 1 Corinthians 6. It's a little further down than what Doug read. Since it was in the bulletin, I didn't have him change it. I don't know. Me and my scripture readings, it's a mess on my best day, so it's whatever. But I want to go further down the chapter. I'll have to pick some of those thoughts up when we get into chapter 7, but I want to get down to the end there. It's not that it's completely irrelevant. It's all in the same context, what Doug read a moment ago. But it's in verse 19 and 20 at the very end. Do you not know? It's one of six, I think it was. Wasn't it five or six of these do you not knows that Paul uses in this chapter? I mentioned that a week or two ago. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. That, you probably heard that repeated a lot. I'm sure you've read it a lot, but you probably heard that repeated a lot. I mean, how many sermons just on that alone? But for me, it's verse 20. For you were bought. You were bought with a price. Conclusion. Therefore, glorify God. What a rising tide that passage has been for the course of human history. Everywhere that Jesus has gone, everywhere that 1 Corinthians has run alongside, people have been given, just in these few words, a rising tide to lift their boats. Jesus is the price God was willing to pay for one, you, for one, me. I don't know if you've thought much about it. You probably have. But for thousands of years now, we've been told, and not without good reason, of course, we've been told that we were ransomed. Matthew reveals it to us, and Mark recorded it for us as well. Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45, the words of our Lord. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I know there's a context to that. I'm not going to deal with the context of it. Just know that I know that there's a context, and I know that you know there's a context too. If I had time to deal with the context, I would. Well, according to some people this morning, I was really short. I've got 40 minutes until 7:30. I don't know, maybe I can. No, I won't do that. As with this morning, I will quit when I run out of words on the page. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, you know this, and to give his life a ransom for many. I'm sure you know what ransom is, and if none of us knew what ransom was, this year we got a heavy dose of that with, now I can think of her name, Guthrie. Why can't I think of the name? Help me. Nancy Guthrie. Savannah Guthrie is the Today Show person. Yes, okay. So if we didn't know what ransom was before then, surely we know now. I'm sure you already knew. The price paid to free a captive. Who knows what's going on there? I haven't heard anything about it in a while. Maybe you know more. But anyway, the price that's paid to free the captive. If my first century Greco-Roman brain, which I wouldn't trust as far as I could throw, but if it has any validity to it in my understanding of it, ransom was most often applied to prisoners of war. In that time. That would have been among the most popular uses of it. It was used in other contexts, but that was probably the most common one. A prisoner of war. Someone would be taken captive, and if they were of good stock, if they were of good value, if they could be seen as valuable in some way, more than, you know, the average throwaway human, then, that was tongue-in-cheek, by the way, they could be used to extort some money. That was the whole Nancy Guthrie thing, I think, or at least that's the proposition of the ransom, right? Is that there's some money involved. So sometimes a family or a whole village might come together and gather the funds to pay the ransom price, and when the ransom then is issued to the captor, that person has been redeemed. That's the language. That's why we use that terminology. That's not why we use the English terminology. That's the reason why we use that, is because translation. But redeemed is the idea, right? And redeemed is to buy the person back. I don't have any idea, because this isn't my forte. I could have looked into it, I suppose. I was too lazy to do it, apparently. But I don't know how often this was a successful venture. I don't know how often what was being extorted actually got paid, but I don't know. That's the basics. But if you pondered this at all, I pondered it a little, and I'm sure you have, and many scholars and theologians, and then, just the rest of us, we've thought about it. That analogy is so powerful, the idea of the ransom price and the money being paid, the redemption, the being bought back. That analogy is so powerful, but it's like all analogies, there's a point at which they do break, they do fall apart. You get the one thing out of it that you're supposed to get out of it. And if you keep pressing it, you'll make mistakes. But as many have asked and tried with great effort to answer about ransom, about redemption, we've yet to figure out, in 2,000 years, we've yet to figure out to whom God owed the money. People have said, well, God paid himself. There's no way that's it. God wasn't holding us captive and then paid himself off. People have said, well, God paid Satan. I mean, it seems logical, right? Because who else, to the point we were making this morning at least, who else could we say, quote, held us captive other than him? But God had to pay Satan to get us? I can't square that circle either. I don't think God owed Satan any money to get us. And there's been other lesser answers. Those are the top two. But, who did God pay the money to? Who did he owe the money to? In reality, none of it's true, because you can't push the analogy like that. That's how you break it. That's how you lose the value of the analogy. God didn't pay anything to anyone. Jesus didn't pay an actual debt. Sin is not a financial problem. Now, if it was a financial problem, that would be another thing, wouldn't it? But sin isn't a financial problem. Sin is like a financial problem. In reality, as Jesus points out in several parables, it's actually ridiculously far worse than any financial problem that we can imagine. That's why Jesus says that one of the debtors, and I know the application of this parable isn't the application that I'm about to make, but the point of the parable feeds the application, or at least makes the application valid. That's why Jesus says that the debtor owed 10,000 talents. I know the figures on this vary. I've read so many. Everybody has an opinion about what 10,000 talents is. And it's one of those things. Maybe you're like me on this. I think it's so much less important to know exactly, adjusted for inflation, how much 10,000 talents is today. Again, we've lost the point. If we think it's math, if we think we're supposed to sit down and do a math problem, and once we solve the math problem, then God goes, there you go. It's not the math. That's not the point. The point is, the exaggeration is the point. It's 200,000 years of day labor. There's no math in that. I know you heard this. You had to have heard this. Who hasn't heard this? No offense to those who live under rocks. But is Elon Musk worth a trillion now? Okay, explain to me. Compare it to church pews. Right? If I said a cheeseburger from McDonald's, compare it to a church pew, you'd say, oh, you know, be about a, you know, about a 1-inch by 1-inch square of oak. Okay, well, how much is a trillion? That doesn't make any sense to anyone. It's gobbledygook. A trillion. It's beyond reality. It does exist. I mean, mathematically, you can turn the calculator sideways. I know. Trillion isn't even meant to be understood. 10,000 talents isn't meant to be understood. And our sin, if we're looking at it from that point of view, sin isn't, or a soul isn't, if that's the way we're going to look at it, isn't worth 10,000. If a soul was worth 10,000 talents, or the debt of sin was 10,000 talents, then all you need is 10,001 and you're good to go. That's not the point he's making. It's worse. It's incalculable. We don't have language for it. It's a trillion. If our sin was actually a debt, and we were actually being held captive in an actual prison, then all Jesus had to do was put actual coins in the mouths of the actual fish and pay the bill. But our sin is like debt. That's the point. It can be likened to. That's why Jesus, and I know it wasn't a head scratcher to him, but in my mind, because me, I see Jesus going, what? How do I explain the kingdom to you? How do I explain it? And then he points out some lesser thing. It's not the kingdom. It's just a thing that's like it in some way. And the same is also true of our debt, and the same is true of the ransom price. The same is true of to whom it's paid. It's not paid to anybody. It's not money. It's not a financial problem. It's just like a financial problem. It's as if we're being held captive in a prison. It's not that there is no reality to it. Our salvation is like a redemption. In reality, it's greater than that. That just represents what it is. We use a word like joy. Jesus used a word like joy. He suffered from the same malady that we do, the limitation of language. There shall be joy in the presence of God and the angels. That word, those letters, whatever the Greek term is, I don't know what it is, or Aramaic if he would have used that, or even the English letters, J-O-Y, whatever that is, whatever we can conjure, whatever imagery that we have in our mind for whatever joy in the presence of the angels is, it's definitely that in the very best sense. But it's so far beyond that, we're not capable of understanding. It's just like that. Whatever joy you've had that's been the greatest joy you've ever had, it's just like that. When Paul writes that we were purchased with a price, he's analogizing. There is no choice but to analogize, but to illustrate. He's approximating. He says it's like, he says our God is like a merchant. A person who purchased something of great price. Of course, there's pearl of great price, that whole parable. That's not what this is, but it's like it. Our God is like a merchant, though, Paul is saying. That's the vision of this. You've been purchased. God has been like a merchant who is desperately seeking the most precious gemstone of all. And money's not an object. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost. And it's not that God is a merchant. It's that God is like a merchant. God isn't actually purchasing something. God doesn't have a wallet. That would imply the obstacle is money, and that somebody needed to be paid. It's that the merchant reminds us of the thing God actually did, which is far greater. I hope I'm making sense. If the Hope Diamond is unique, and I guess it is, then its discovery, its acquisition, is in reality priceless. Can't put a price on it. Even if we assign a value to it, I know I've seen, you've seen, we assign some value to it. I mean, we, again, trillion makes no sense. We have to put a number on it, right? We have to put an exchange rate on it. We have to say, what would we be willing to give up to let it go? So we assign a value to make it make some sense. But in reality, because it's the only one of its kind, it is priceless. There's no actual price. No matter what we say, no matter how many little placards we put next to it and say, "This is," it doesn't matter. If it's the only one, there is no price that can be paid. We can do something like it, but there's no actual price. The only one. So yes, it's as if we have been purchased with a price, but in reality, and I think we can sense it. I think we can sense it when we try to think about it, that there's something about this we can't put our finger on. When Paul writes these words, Paul isn't trying to tell us what the value is. He's expressing the idea of our pricelessness to God. It's beyond that. Look, even the cross won't do actually. Even the cross, value conveyed, symbolic. People say, I'm sure you've heard this, people say all the time that, or people don't say it all the time, I've heard this repeated, this thing about, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? You remember this? And he stretched out his arms and he died. I don't remember if he said this much or if he just stretched out his arm. Anyway, I can't make heads or tails of that. I mean, I can. But I can't. How many dollars is that? Is it a trillion? Even the cross, even in the person of Christ, in the physical realm, in a physical body, in a physical location, in this realm, which is roughly one third, I don't know. It's only part of what actually exists. It's just what we can see. Is but a symbolic expression of the true thing that's happened. It's like there, the lesser, the Hebrews writer does a brilliant job of this. There were lesser things that pointed to Christ, but Christ is the greater thing compared to that, but still in some sense lesser to the actual heavenly thing that's happening. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 9, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place. What? Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. That's the true. We know what it's like. We know what Jesus did is like. It's like a man. It's not that he's not laying down his life for his friends. He is. It's like a man who lays down his life for his friends. And he is laying down his life for his friends. But it's beyond that. It's even greater. It's also like a man who lays down his life for his enemies. He also does that. It's also like God paying a ransom as if there were prisoners being held. And the only way to get them out was to pay for it. It's also like that. It's also paying the impossible price to settle an impossible debt. It's like that. But even that, even the flesh isn't showing us everything that is. Even that is limited. God is showing us what it's like to be loved by Him. We haven't yet entered into what that actually is. That's an expression. It's the most powerful expression the world has ever seen. And yet even it only indicates what's yet to be revealed. God isn't showing us how much we cost. He's showing us how much value we have to Him. And that reality, that knowledge, knowing that, reflecting on that, being confronted with that, hearing that, you were bought with a price. Impossible, impossible to be spoken. Inexpressible, Peter says, full of glory. That impossible to be spoken, impossible to be fully understood value that God places on you, which is made known most perfectly, not just in the death of Christ. It's actually not just there. I know, you know, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's there in a way that is absolutely unquestionable, but that's not the only place where it's found. It's also found in the incarnation itself. In the condescension of Jesus in the first place, who laid down everything, who laid His glory by. You might remember undressing all the way. You remember that? It's also seen in that. The value is seen in that. It's seen in His incarnation. It's seen in the humiliation of His life. That also is a demonstration of the value. And yes, the crucifixion of that unique one, God Himself in the flesh, Him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. That knowing, and this is where we wrap for the night. Not R-A-P, W-R-A-P. That knowing, I have to say to you, let me excuse this for a second. The longer I've preached now, the more significant I recognize the value and appreciate the value of Sunday evening. It's not more, it's different. We all know it's different. Sunday morning is sort of the big hoorah. Everyone's here, and so on and so on. And for a number of years, I thought it was, listen, I know what the scriptures say, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And for whatever reason, my heart for saints who make their way back here Sunday night, or who maybe aren't even well enough to be here, but they tune in, and several do. I believe the more I've come to understand our God and understand our brother, how much you deserve to see Him and to be lifted up and encouraged and built up. It's not that there isn't time for rebuke and strong language and all of that. But for people who are just marching, just determined to do the will of God, just determined to do what's right, determined to give just a little extra effort sometimes, just because the opportunity is available, I felt a great burden and weight and responsibility for you all to see, for you all to hear from your Father how much He loves you and how precious you are to Him. And I just don't know. It's probably just a me thing. I just don't know how much of that we've gotten, and I've been at the source of that fault myself. You know, when I watched Walter Payton play as a kid, I didn't have to be told. I didn't have to constantly be reminded what not to do. It's not that what not to do doesn't matter. It does. You know, tuck the football, hold it high, and all that kind of stuff. But man, when you watch that guy run, or Jim Brown, when you watch those guys run, when you watch them play, there's not a whole lot needs to be said. It will, now you know how it's done. Now you see it. Now you're inspired. Now you have hope. Now you can see. It makes you want to do better. It makes you want to be better. Maybe you're never going to be a football player, but you know, you can watch. Have you ever watched the Jim Brown highlight reels? Have you ever watched the Walter Payton highlight reels? You don't even have to like football. You watch these guys in their highlight reels, and you want to run through a wall. You're like, let me at them, man. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see him. I want you to see what he's done. And I want us to go out there and run through some walls. Anyway, thanks. Last paragraph. Knowing what, hearing what the Spirit has revealed to us through Paul here, you were bought with a price. Hearing that has been a rising tide. Well, it's like a rising tide, because there aren't any actual boats. But if there were, how we've been lifted by it. If there is someone here tonight who's never confessed the sweet name of Jesus and repented of your sin and put him on in baptism, we encourage you to do that very thing. How very valuable you are to God. If you're a child of God and maybe your relationship isn't quite what it ought to be, I hope that you've been reminded once more just how much God loves you and cares for you, and He's cheering for you. He'd like you to get up and run through a wall. And if you haven't done that in a while, maybe it's time to start. If we can help you or encourage you in any way, please let us know. A lot of things.